You will take your Bibles and turn with me to a very familiar psalm, Psalm 23. And as you are turning there, I've been working on laboring to preach to you from the book of Romans this week. And God willing, we'll be getting into Romans again next Lord's Day morning. But about 2 or 3 months ago, my wife was sharing with me, reminding me of a series I had preached back in 2006. I can't believe it was that long ago. Back in 2006, I preached a 10-part series on the 23rd Psalm. And then just a week or two ago, another brother in our midst was sharing with me something that he had remembered that had been of great encouragement to him from that psalm as well. And it just seemed to me that the Lord was trying to say to me, let's begin the new year by examining the 23rd Psalm together and be reminded of the encouragement and the hope that is set forth for God's people in this wonderful and glorious psalm. So we're going to direct your attention to it this morning. Look with me at Psalm 23, beginning at verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Lord gave his word to men, he did not use the authors of Scripture like a typewriter. Rather, he used their experiences, their backgrounds, their culture to express the things that they spoke. But he so superintended what they wrote that what they wrote wasn't just man's interpretation or man's ideas. It was the very infallible word of God himself. But we do find as we read the Scriptures that Paul writes in a different style than, say, Peter does. And Luke writes differently than Mark does, because God used their backgrounds, their distinctive personalities, to write as they wrote, much as an artist might use colors to paint upon a canvas. And even so, in Psalm 23, the Spirit of God moved David to use his background and his experiences to write about things that he was very familiar with. When he was a young man, he had been a shepherd of sheep. He took care of his father Jesse's sheep. And so he expresses in language his relationship to the Lord and his watch care over his people in language that is reminiscent of his background, of his time as a shepherd. In verse 5, he actually changes the figure, and I believe he goes from talking as a shepherd to speaking of his experiences as a warrior king, because he talks about when my enemies surround me. He's speaking in a different way, but still, he's using his background. And I want to focus your attention this morning on the first half of verse 6. But before we get there, I've got to set it in context, so I want to give you a summation of the first 5 verses of this wonderful psalm. We know it so well, don't we? But do we really pay attention to what it says? Notice the first thing he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And as soon as he says that, where does your mind automatically go? Does it not wind up in John chapter 10? Where we hear the Lord Jesus himself saying, "I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." We understand that the shepherd spoken of here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is the Lord who is my shepherd. And the good news for us this morning who are in Christ is this. Our shepherd shepherds our souls with perfect knowledge. No one can come to him and tell him something about us that he did not know before. He knows it all. Now, the problem is, if you and I have an enemy who had perfect knowledge of us, how would he use that knowledge? He would use it for our harm, and he would use it ultimately for our destruction. But our Lord not only shepherds our souls with perfect knowledge, he also shepherds our souls with perfect love. His intentions for us are not for our harm, but rather for our good. And so he, as the great sovereign of the universe, is working all things together for our good. Not everything we experience is good. We can all attest to that. But everything in our lives is working together for his greater glory and our greater good. because the Lord is my shepherd. And it's personal, isn't it? It's not just the Lord is the shepherd of that person over there. He's my personal shepherd. Therefore, I shall not want. That means I shall lack no good thing that I need. As I've just said to you, God has never promised us in this present age that we will have health, wealth, and prosperity. He never promised that to his people in this present age. He has promised that in the age that is to come. Health, wealth, and prosperity will be ours in the age to come. But in this present age, we know sorrows, and we know tribulations, and financial stress, and all those things. We know them quite well, don't we? We know hardship, we know loss, we know suffering, we know pain, we know the pain of our own sin, we know the pain of other sins against us. All those things we have in this present life. But what God is saying is, I shall not want. I shall not lack any good thing I need, spiritually speaking. In other words, God has given to us all things necessary for life and for godliness. Everything we need, God has given. I was speaking to Stuart and Bethany the other day and asking them if they were nervous about the coming baby. You know, they've never been parents before. This is going to be the first time. How many of you remember when you first had kids and you thought, I don't have a clue as what I'm doing. I've been a parent for 13 years. I'm still saying that sometimes. But you know, what I said to them was, you know, when you have that baby, on that day, God is going to give Bethany mommy grace. He's going to give Stuart daddy grace. He gives us grace when we need it sufficient to carry the labors of the day, doesn't he? He never puts upon us a task which he does not give the grace necessary to perform. We shall not want. And even in the material world, there's an application here. He hasn't promised to make me wealthy or to have a big bank account, but he has promised he'll give me my daily bread. Has he ever failed to give you your daily bread? Never. Never. He always gives us what we need in just the time we need it. Sometimes not as quickly as we'd like for him to give it, but just the time we do need it, he brings it. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. You know, if you've know anything about sheep, that sheep have to have verdant pastures to feed upon. They've got to have clean, pure water to drink if they're going to be healthy. And what David is saying here is, my God supplies the verdant pastures and the clean, pure water I need. Waters that are not contaminated. Waters that are not poisoned. He feeds me everything I need. And I believe here that he has in view the means of grace that God has given us. We have the privilege of having the Bible written in our own language. Every single day I can spend time reading the very mind of God because I have his Bible in my own tongue. I have the privilege of spending time in my prayer closet with God every single day. The holy discipline of communing with our God in private. Is this not a place where we feed upon the verdant pastures and where we drink the clean water and we come on the Lord's Day Sabbath? And we have the public means of grace. We have the prayers of God's people. We have the singing of his praise. We have the observance of the Lord's table. We have baptism when we have converts that we can witness. Is it not a joy to watch as new converts are baptized and marked out in the waters of baptism as disciples of Jesus Christ? We have the reading and the preaching and the hearing of God's holy written word. These are privileges we dare not take for granted, because in them we are fed. We are nourished. We are sanctified, because it is by his word that God sanctifies us, is it not? God has given us those verdant pastures and those still waters. I love the next phrase, verse 3, he restores my soul. Think about that. First of all, what's it mean? It means that when you and I sin, when you and I fall, our great God restores us. He doesn't leave us in sin. He renews us again to repentance. Peter fell, and he fell royally. He denied 3 times that he knew the Lord. Did the Lord keep him there? Did he not restore him to himself? He did indeed. That is what he always does to his people. But I believe it goes beyond just renewing us to repentance. That's wonderful in and of itself. And if that's all it meant, that would be a glorious thing. But there's something else I believe here. I believe it means this way. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 4? I love this phrase. He said, repent, therefore, that your sins may be blotted out, and that the Lord may send times of refreshing from his presence. Times of refreshing from his presence. How many of you need times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord? He restores our souls. That is, and I love the language of the psalmists. David will use this language. He is the lifter of my head. In another place, he's the God of my countenance. What does that all mean? Do you ever get so low and discouraged? And I know the answer to this question before I even ask it, because we all suffer with the same struggles and the same problems. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. If I struggle with it, so do you. If you struggle with it, so do I. We share these things, these struggles in common. But do you ever get so low that it's almost like, you may not do this physically, but spiritually speaking, it's like you're like this. Your head is just hanging down. And when I get like that, and I'm really, really down, and I'm really, really depressed, and my friends and my family try to encourage me, it doesn't help much. How about you? It's kind of like throwing clay pigeons at a guy with a loaded shotgun. Let me encourage you, Jerry. Throw me another encouragement. Throw me another one. When I do this to my wife, she says, honey, maybe you just need to go to bed. You'll feel better in the morning, and I usually do. But we get so discouraged, no one can lift us up. You ever get that desperate? You can't get yourself out of your own depression. You can't get yourself out of your own discouragement. And I'm sitting there going, Lord, the Lord just must hate me. The Lord must be about to rebuke me. And there's times I've prayed to Him and I've said, Lord, I don't know if I need to be rebuked or encouraged, but whatever I need, please send it. And sometimes He does bring some rebuke. Sometimes it's like, okay, son, suck it up. Stand up. Play the man. Stop wallowing in your own self-pity. Sometimes the Lord does give us that. But 9 times out of 10, I find that when I cry out to Him saying, Lord, I don't know what I need. Do I need to be rebuked or do I need to be encouraged? 9 times out of 10, I find Him coming to encourage me. And it's like this. What does it mean for God to be the lifter of my head? My head is hanging low. And my God, who's so gracious, comes to me. Love. Puts His hands on either side of my face and lifts me up to look at Him. And I get this gaze of my soul on Christ. And He reminds me that He loves me. He reminds me that although there's so much in me worthy of condemnation, there is no condemnation for me, for my redemption has been paid in full. And my name is written on the hands and the feet of my Savior with indelible marks. And there is no condemnation for me in heaven. There's no wrath remaining for me because Jesus has satisfied that wrath. And the light of His countenance begins to warm my heart. And then I begin to glow and my face begins to reflect and radiate the love of my Savior. He's the God of my countenance, the lifter of my head. God restores my soul. Aren't you glad that God restores our soul? He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And comforts and encourages His people. I love the language of Paul in Ephesians 5 when he says, the Lord nourishes His church and He cherishes His church. To cherish means to cause to be warm. That is, the warmth, the security of His love for me. He comes through His Word and by His Spirit to assure me of, to restore my soul. Times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. Notice the latter part of verse 3. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. That is, He shows me the wrong way. He warns me of the wrong way. He warns me of the dangers of going in the wrong way. And sometimes when my foot begins to turn to the right or the left, and it does with some frequency, He loves me enough to correct me and rebuke me and discipline me and bring me back to the right path. But He doesn't just negatively point out the wrong path. He positively shows me the right path. He has shown you, O man, what is good and what is the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. He shows me the way that is right and leads me therein. And He doesn't do it for my glory and for my honor. He does it for His. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, for His glory, because the name of Christ is upon me. Verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I believe we walk through the valley of the shadow of death many times in our lives. And finally, we take that final journey through it, the day of our death, literal death. But we go through that valley many times, those times of discouragement, those times of depression, those times when we feel like we're overwhelmed by enemies, spiritually speaking. You know, you go through a valley of the shadow of death, the fear is that some enemy is going to jump out, a ravenous wolf is going to come out and bite me and tear me to pieces, or maybe some mountain lion is stalking me while I go through this fearful valley. And yet He says, I will fear no evil while I go through that valley. Why? For Thou art with me. I'm never walking that valley alone. Even if friends have forsaken me, the Lord is there. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Jesus says. He's right there with us. And I love the language that comes next. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. These were the tools that shepherds would use. What is a rod? Basically, it's a big ancient baseball bat. It means that if anything jumps out, any enemy jumps out to hurt me, my shepherd will go and beat the daylights out of it until it stops. Because he protects me. And what David is saying is, my Savior, my shepherd, he protects me. He guards me against all my enemies, and he takes vengeance upon those who would do me harm. But then there's his staff. You know the shepherd's staff has a little crook on it. When I begin to go in the wrong direction, suddenly I feel the staff around my neck. My Savior, with his omniscient arms pulling me back, putting me back on the right path. The shepherds of old would actually put some dye on the end of their staff. And as they would count their sheep to make sure none were lost, they would mark each sheep so they would know that I've already counted that one. And the imagery there for us is this. Jesus has been given a commission from his Father that that of all the Father has given to him, he should lose nothing. And the idea being, I will lose none of my sheep, not one. I will bring all of them safely home to heaven because I love them and I care for them. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. Does his rod and staff comfort you? It should. Because if the Lord is your shepherd, this is true for you. Now in verse 5, as I've already said to you, he changes the figure from that of being a shepherd to that of being a warrior king. It's really beautiful imagery. You prepare a table before me in the presence of whom? In the presence of my enemies. The imagery that comes to my mind is this. I've got 10,000 foes surrounding me on every side. All of them have the arrow knocked to the bow. The bow is bent and straining, and all the arrows are aimed at my heart. Here I'm surrounded on every side by enemies. And what does my Savior do? What does my shepherd do? Is he alarmed? He becomes my maitre d'. He comes out and sets up a table. Spreads out the great white tablecloth. Puts in front of me a 5-course meal. He says, here, eat. Your enemies are looking at you going, this guy just doesn't get it, does he? He's at peace, surrounded by enemies. He's feasting when he should be fearing. Why? Because my Savior has set up a table for me in the presence of all my enemies, given me peace in the most difficult of times. You think of Paul. Don't be afraid to preach the gospel, Paul, for I have many people in this city. No harm will come to you. Warning him, assuring him, you're surrounded by God's people. You're surrounded by friends. Don't be afraid to share the gospel. You anoint my head with oil. Surely we're to understand this as a symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us. That God blesses us with the presence of the Holy Spirit. What would you do without the Spirit of God living inside of you? The precious Holy Spirit who never leaves, who corrects me when I sin, who prevents us from sinning, who encourages us when we're discouraged. My cup runs over. Love that. It's not just, well, God has filled up my cup halfway and it's half full, or even it's 90% full, or even it's full to the brim. It's so full I can't even contain it. His blessings are greater than my capacity to receive and contain. My cup literally runs over. It may not mean that our bank account runs over, but it does mean this. I would rather be rich in grace than rich in goods. How about you? Because God can make us rich in goods and give us leanness of soul. Better to be rich in grace and be poor in material things, because which is the greater reward? Riches will perish, but the riches that are laid up for eternal life, they will never be taken from us. Verse 6, which is our focus for this morning. In verse 6, he's really summarizing, in light of everything I've just said about my shepherd and the way my shepherd blesses me, the way my shepherd comforts me, this is what's true. This is what's going to be true for me for the rest of my days. And if you're in Christ, you could say this verse is yours. You can say this is going to be true for me. The first half of the verse, he focuses upon things that will be true all throughout this present age. In the last half of the verse, he talks about what's going to be true forever in the age to come. What specifically in this present age? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's the present. And what's going to be in the age to come when I die or when the Lord comes again? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the age to come. He says, because the Lord is my shepherd, this is what my life's going to look like from here on out, from this day forward. And so I want to focus on the first half of verse 6. And to do so, I'm going to use an analogy that I do not believe is necessarily what David intended when he wrote this. I'm using it by way of illustration to help you understand or to drive home the point. I'm going to speak to you this morning of the two hounds of heaven. The two hounds of heaven. If you want to use the imagery of a shepherd, shepherds very often use sheepdogs. So these are two faithful sheepdogs that all the days of your life will never fail to follow you if you are in Christ. They will follow you all the time. What are the names of these two loyal hounds? The name of the first is goodness. The name of the second is mercy. Goodness and mercy shall follow me how long? How often? Most of the days of my life? Some of the days? The majority of it? No, they shall follow me all the days of my life. Never shall there be a time when they're not there. Do you know where they are? Listen carefully. Be quiet and listen for a minute. Do you hear them panting? Look over your shoulder. Ah, there they are. There is goodness. And there is mercy. They follow me wherever I go. All the time. Every day. Day and night. Never can I turn around and find them not there. Because goodness and mercy will be with me all the days of my life. How long will they stay there? Every day. All the time. In other words, let's put it this way. On your days of highest joy, those days when you're going, boy, I wish every day of my life was like today. Those days when you're happy, you're joyful, everybody's healthy, all is going well. Goodness and mercy, they're there with you on that day if you're in Christ. They are there behind you. On the day when you're so depressed that breathing seems like a chore. Getting out of bed seems like the hardest and most undesirable thing you can do. Where are goodness and mercy? They're right there. They're right there with you. When you've lost a loved one, you're standing over their coffin and you're looking at their body. Where are goodness and mercy? Right behind you, there they are. Hear them panting. They're right there. What about when your financial situation just isn't good? Things are getting so lean and you're wondering where tomorrow's bread's going to come from. Has God forsaken you? Or are goodness and mercy right there with you? When all your foes assail you, when your friends have forsaken you, you know, I used to sign my letters sometimes, I'd say, your friend always. Can't really promise that in this day and age, can we? We can't say that we're always going to be friends. There's going to be falling outs. Falling outs with people that are painful, people that we love. We're going to fall apart with each other. We're going to sin against them. They're going to sin against us. It happens. Sometimes we get to a point we're at an impasse. It's just, we just can't go on being close friends anymore. But where is the Lord when all your friends forsake you? He's faithful. He's still there. He's still with his people. Because when we speak of goodness and mercy, what we're speaking of is the goodness of the Lord will be with you always, and the mercy of the Lord will be with you always. That's what it is. It's God's own attributes. It's His faithfulness to His people that is why these two hounds of heaven are faithfully following you no matter where you go. It was 12 years ago this very month that my wife gave birth to our second son, John. He lived for a week and a half and then perished. And it was a very hard time in our life, as you can imagine. It was the most difficult thing I've ever gone through. The pain of those days was intense. It felt like all of time slowed down. In those 2 weeks, we felt like we aged 20 years. It was an awful, awful time. And yet, while we were going through it, it was those simplest of truths, the things that we just take for granted, that meant the most to us. You know what the first thing was? God is good. God is good. My circumstances are anything but good, but my God is good. And He is the author of my circumstances. He's the one who gave and He's the one who took away. But He hasn't stopped being good. He's not punishing me according to my iniquities. Because if He was doing that, I would be getting a far lot worse than this. My wife said to me at that time, she said, this is going to sound so strange, but I've never felt more loved by God ever than now. As people would say to us, some friends of us said, your faith is strong. And we thank you for this. And we almost would almost laugh, not because we didn't appreciate them saying that, but because we realized we did not have the strength to hold on to Jesus. But John 10 came home to us, "You're in my hand and no one snatches you from me." We were in his hand. It wasn't how hard we were holding on to him, it's how hard he was holding on to us. And that became the comfort of those days. The encouragement. What was God doing to us? He was showing us that the hound of heaven, goodness, had not left us despite what we were going through. And that's true for you as well. No matter where you are, if you be in Christ, the hound of heaven called goodness is always with you. He's always with you. So when you're just tempted to throw in the towel and give up and despair, steel your heart. Say, "God, help me hear the panting of that faithful hound called goodness," because he's right there with you. And even if you don't feel it, simply believe it, because the word says it's true. But what about the second hound? What about the second hound who's called mercy? What about him? Well, let me ask you something. Why do these two hounds stay with you? Is it because of your performance? Is it because you fulfilled all of God's law yourself? Is it because by your performance you've merited this blessing of having goodness and mercy follow you? Is it your faithfulness to the Lord that is why they're following you, or is it his faithfulness to you? It's his faithfulness to you. In other words, why else would the second hound be called mercy? Because I need a lot of mercy. How about you? Because I sin daily and hourly. And my best of performances, my best preaching, my best praying is so full of sin it would cast me to the lowest hell were it to be weighed in the balance. I need a lot of mercy because I'm a great sinner. Don't you? We need mercy. Maybe allow me to put it this way. The day that Samuel came to Jesse's house and anointed the head of David with his oil and pronounced him to be the future king of Israel, were the hounds of heaven, goodness and mercy, with David that day? Yeah. What about when he ran as a 16-year-old boy in the middle of a field with a stone in his sling and flung it at the Philistine Goliath? Were goodness and mercy with him that day? Absolutely. What about the day he was finally actually crowned? The crown was set upon his head and he was made the king and ruler over all Israel. Were goodness and mercy with him that day? Were goodness and mercy with him on the day that he fell into adultery, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba? Now the point is this. The point is not to condone what David did. God didn't condone what David did. God did not wink and overlook it and just say, "Well, it's no big deal." On the contrary, he sent his prophet to rebuke the man. And there were horrible consequences that followed David the rest of his life. His son, who was conceived in this union with Bathsheba, God took and killed, took him away. The heartache of David's children that would come in the days that were to follow, and Amnon and Absalom and Tamar, all those horrible things that came are as a result, temporal consequences of his sin. God disciplined his servant. No question about it. And let's make no mistake, God gets angry with his children. God does get angry with his children. And he does take us to the woodshed. And he knows how to take us to the woodshed, doesn't he? He knows how to tan our hide. And we need it. And he knows when we need to be rebuked. But why does he do it? Is it because he hates his people? It's because he loves them. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father, the son in whom he," what's the next word, "delights. He scourges every son of his." It's the proof that you are one of his children. If he didn't discipline you, that's a sign you're not his child. But when you know the disciplined, chastening hand of the Lord, it should assure us, I'm his child. I can vouch. If there's no other ground I have of assurance, certainly the cross. But if, as far as the things I've experienced in my own life, I know my Father knows how to take me to the woodshed. I've experienced it many times, and I'm sure I'll experience it many times more. He doesn't let me be comfortable living in sin. But nonetheless, were the hounds of heaven goodness and mercy with David? I say to you, they were. Because David found mercy even in his sin, didn't he? The Bible says that the law of Moses taught that if you were, if you slept with another man's wife, the penalty was you were to be put to death. You were to be stoned to death. If you murdered someone, you were to be stoned to death as well. And David had committed both. He had slept with another man's wife, Bathsheba, and he had arranged the murder of Uriah, her husband. His blood was on his hand, and yet God sent the prophet Nathan to say to him, "The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die." In other words, God was commuting the death sentence. And David himself came into the presence of God, and in Psalm 51 said this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." In other words, he knew mercy was going to be with him, and he could call out to God to be merciful upon his sin. And then he boldly said to him, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And God blessed David after his repentance. As you know the story, Bathsheba, this woman he had gained by stealing her from another man, conceived another child. That child's name was Solomon. And God gave him a nickname. He gave him the name Jedidiah. Do you know why? Because the Bible says he was beloved of God. He sent the prophet Nathan, the very man who had rebuked him, to come and tell him, "God loves your baby. He wants you to call him Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord." And through that son, the son who was obtained through this union, the Messiah would come. God showed mercy. The point is this. The hounds of heaven, the second hound, is called mercy because he follows you on the worst day of your life and on the most sinful day of your life. Brethren, one of the things I'll tell you, one of the things I appreciate about the home that I grew up in, my parents constantly said to me, and I encourage you to do this with your family as well, with your children. My parents would say to me, "We want you to feel free to tell us anything. Whatever is on your heart, whatever you're struggling with, feel the freedom to come and be honest with us and tell us what you feel." That meant the world to me because I took them up on it, as they can attest. And I told them about my deepest, darkest sins and the worst things in my life. And that meant the world to me. You know why? Because it showed me the gospel is for real sinners who are very, very flawed and who fell royally. Because if it's for the righteous, I have no part in it. But if it's for sinners, then it's for me. And that's who the gospel is for. It's for you and for I as weak sinners. You know I'm not condoning sin. I'm not telling us that we should run off and try to deliberately fall into sin. Of course not. But what I am saying is if you are one of God's people, mercy follows you every day of your life. If you're in Christ, David's God is your God. He's your shepherd. And what he did for David, he will do for you as well. This verse is yours to claim. Goodness and mercy surely will follow me all the days of my life. Not because of how faithful you are to the Lord, though we should be faithful to the Lord, but of how faithful the Lord is to you. He's faithful to his people. Because Jesus secured the salvation of his people on the cross. Your sin was put on him. His righteousness has been placed upon you. And nothing can take that righteousness away. And God and Christ will faithfully keep his people. What we call the perseverance of the saints is really the perseverance of the Savior on behalf of the saints, isn't it? It's because he perseveres that we are enabled to persevere to the end. And on that final day, he will not lose anything. He will raise up all that the Father has given to him. This is why goodness and mercy follows us all the days of our life. And when we come to that final hour, maybe we're tempted to think on that final hour, if we are given, I don't know if you call it the mercy, but given the opportunity to see our death approaching, we might think of ourselves as saddened because we're leaving. But if we really think biblically, we should rejoice. Like Paul said, "If I had my brothers, if I got to choose, I would choose to depart and die and go and be with Jesus. But for your sakes, I'll stay around for a little while." Basically is what Paul said. But he says, if I had my desires, I would much rather depart and be with Christ. Because what does David end with? "In this present age, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's my future. If you're in Christ, that's your future. What a glorious hope we have. So as we walk and persevere and bear our cross in this present age, let's remember the reward that's set before us. Let's get our gaze upon heaven. Let's fix our mind not on earthly things, but on heavenly things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let's live more for His kingdom. Let's live more for His glory. And let's live less for ourselves. Because this world is going to perish in all of its pleasures. But the pleasures at the right hand of God are forevermore. So let's pursue and follow hard after our Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray, first of all, we thank You that You are such a shepherd to us, Lord Jesus. That You love Your people and You shepherd us with kindness and with love and with knowledge. We thank You that goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. We thank You that when we are downcast, You are the lifter of our heads. You are the God of our countenance. You do restore our souls. We thank You that our future is bright because we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Father, help this hope to burn deeply in our hearts so that we can persevere through hardship, through providential circumstances that are hard and difficult and sometimes even unbearable. But Lord, help us to have our hope always fixed upon You. Lord, we pray that this coming year, for all of us as individuals who know You, we pray that You will cause us to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. O Father, bring revival to us. Make us more heavenly minded. Forgive us for our worldly mindedness and our love of the world and the things of the world. Remove it from us, Lord. Cast away the cares that choke out the life of the Word. And help us truly to fix our gaze upon Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name.